If you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our study of Hebrews brings us to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verses 18 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, this is your word. And Lord, we pray that you would come now, as we are your hungry children and we are needy, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work to take these words and you would teach all of us. As we come before your word, we submit ourselves to this word. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes this morning for your glory by taking this word for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, transforming us more and more, even today, little by little, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And if it would be your purpose to call some through this word to life in Christ for the first time, or if it is your purpose to build up some today, is even your purpose sometimes, Lord, to bring judgment, may you accomplish your words, your purposes through this word. And Lord, as Paul says, who is adequate for these things? And so we shake, we tremble, but we say, your will be done, accomplish your purposes, build up your people. Do what you must do, but only you can do by the power of your Spirit. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So throughout history, there have been kings and emperors who had the power to condemn people to death, right? Sometimes they had absolute power. Those would come into his presence, would shake with fear. They didn't know what was going to happen. He would have rules, etiquette required for his presence. If you dishonored him, even in ignorance, like, I didn't know, I wasn't supposed to do that, he could still kill you. In his presence was life and death. But think of that same king or emperor with his children, and let's assume this king or emperor actually loved his children, which was obviously not always the case. That son or daughter would certainly have an awareness of that king's power, but there would be grace given. There would be mistakes overlooked for that child, grace that would not be given to non-family members or commoners. That child would be aware of the power of their father, but they wouldn't shake with fear, because their father's commitment and love would have surrounded them all of their lives, so that colored the way they understood the power of that king. They experienced his power through the safety of his love. They would be safe in his love, safe even from his own power. So the king is the same person, but the context of that relationship changes everything. Whether you're in a courtroom and you're a commoner, or you're in the family room with the son, that changed everything. This morning in our text, the writer is contrasting two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. These mountains represent two covenants, the old and the new covenant. And this has been an important theme throughout all of Hebrews. And the writer wants us to feel the deep and real significant difference between these two covenants. Right? It's not because God changed. God didn't change between the old covenant. He was mean and bad, and now he's nice and soft in the new covenant. No, he's the same God. But the covenant changes. The difference we'll see at the end is that we have a perfect and better mediator, Jesus Christ. And through him, all of our interactions with this powerful, awesome, holy God that we're going to hear about in the beginning, they're mediated through the sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. So what? What's the point of this passage? This paragraph that we're looking at this morning is less punchy. It's less application focused as the last two paragraphs and even the next paragraph, Lord willing, that we'll look at next week. But this paragraph is given to encourage us to think rightly about what we have in Jesus Christ so we will be built up and strengthened to follow him more. So this passage is about thinking rightly. And so we need to be careful as we work through this passage together. So let's jump in. First, the first mountain that he brings us to is Mount Sinai, the mountain of law. Look at verse 18 to 21. I'll read those again. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer starts off the bat. He wants us to realize this is not the way we come. He wants to make she's clear about this. This is not the way you come. You have not come. This is not how you approach God in this new covenant. This is not our covenant. And what's emphasized in this contrast, first off, is the contrast between what can be touched and what can't be touched. What's earthly contrasted with what's heavenly. The old covenant was rooted in the earthly symbols, and the new covenant is rooted in the heavenly realities. And that's the first contrast. Certainly, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be physical, right? Spiritual doesn't mean non-physical exactly. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have physical things to touch, but not yet. We haven't experienced that yet. In the new covenant, we're dealing with the spiritual heavenly realities that cannot be touched. The old covenant dealt with the earthly symbols that could. And you'll notice the writer doesn't use the name Mount Sinai, but clearly that's what's in view. The command was given when Moses led the children of Israel up to Mount Sinai to receive from the law of God. In Exodus 19, it says, God says, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpets sound a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, they looked back on this event and they said, you shall come near, and you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. So this is the language of Mount Sinai. Darkness, cloud, gloom, loud trumpets. So clearly that's the setting, Mount Sinai. And you have in the beginning this strange juxtaposition. Do you see this? This is the mountain that you can touch. It's physical. Moses walked on it, but they couldn't touch. The law was don't touch it, right? It's physical. You can touch it, but you weren't supposed to touch it. It's a representation of the heavenly things. The earthly mountain was roped off. There were places in the tabernacle you couldn't touch. I mean, physically you could touch them, but you weren't to touch them. They were heavenly realities, and there's this juxtaposition of how do we deal with the holy? Touchable, but you weren't to touch them. But it's not because the mountain was special and the tabernacle wasn't special. It was a building. The temple itself wasn't special except for the meaning that was imposed upon it. What was special was the presence of the mighty God. So the writer describes that presence, and that's what the main focus is here. And I want to explain that presence, and let's dig into that presence for a little bit. And the first feeling you get is it's oppressive. It's oppressive, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a storm of smoke. And isn't that interesting? God is the God of light. But so often in the Old Testament, he's represented by gloom and darkness. The same language is found when God made the covenant with Abraham. Remember when in, this is Genesis 15, remember the carcasses are cut in half and the flaming pot passes between the covenants? Remember earlier in that chapter, as Abraham is entering into the presence of God, it says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful, great darkness fell on him. He's coming into God's presence, and there's a dread, like a weight presses upon him, and a darkness. That's the same feeling you get on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. So in the morning of the third day, there was thunder, and there was lightning, and thick cloud on the mountain, the very great trumpet blast. So all the people were trembling, like this is oppressive. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. There's the language of gloom, darkness, noise, terror. But remember, that's not how God represented himself to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember what that was like? He said God used to walk with them in the cool of the day. No gloom, no thunder, no oppression, no noise. What was the difference between in the garden and in Mount Sinai or with Abraham? What was the difference? Sin. Sin was the difference. When God's presence comes into the experience of sinful people, this is an oppressive reality of the wrongness of us and the holiness of God, and that is overwhelming. It's the impending reality, the reality of our impending destruction. Sin has no place in God's presence. Sin in the presence of God is dangerous. So there's a deep, oppressive gloom all over the Old Covenant. There's oppressiveness. And the second thing is unbearable, is that they're begging God, no more, no further word would be spoken. Probably referencing Deuteronomy 5:25, where it says, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. We're going to die. No more. Don't speak to us. This is unbearable. The text says they could not endure. They could not bear the order that was given to them. And the order was that to touch the mountain meant death. This command was unbearable. Why was that unbearable? Because there's no mercy in that command. If you touch the mountain even accidentally, you died. Do you remember the guy Uzzah? Uzzah was the man who, when they're bringing the ark back into Jerusalem with King David, the cart hit a rock, it starts to fall off, and Uzzah, very much wanting to protect the ark, reaches his hands out to steady the ark. God, the Bible says, the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he struck him dead in that moment. That was so confusing to King David. The Bible tells us King David got angry. He was angry at God. Why did you do that, God? Don't you see? He was just trying to help. Why would you do that? Don't you see? The issue is the holiness of God is unbearable. To see him is death for the unholy. So if you stumbled even accidentally into the mountain, you deserved death. So make sure you don't stumble. If your beast wanders innocently onto the mountain, you got to kill it. So make sure it doesn't wander. For Uzzah, if the ark were to fall, even if it were to fall, if you touch it, you are going to die. So make sure it doesn't fall, because his holiness is absolute. His holiness is unchangeable, and there is no excuses, and there's no room for any error. That's why his holiness was unbearable, because there's only guilt. We can't stand before that holiness. It's unbearable. In Exodus 19, moving closer to Exodus 20, when it actually gives the law, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. They would die. And so, listen, there's mercy in the warning. God, it was merciful to God to say, look, if you do that, you're going to die, so don't do it. There was mercy in the law given. This is mercy to say, don't do these things or you're going to die. But in the law, in the words of the law, there's no mercy. If you touched the mountain, you died. If you touched the ark, you died. If you broke the law, you died. Now, there were some sacrifices for some sin. If you sinned unintentionally, there was a sacrifice for you. Or if you were, you touched a dead animal. But if you sinned purposefully, deliberately, in the law, there's no mercy. There's no sacrifice for that. The law itself had no mercy. That's why it was unbearable, because we always mess up. Even children cursing your parents. No mercy. There's no mercy in the law. Now, that doesn't mean there was no grace for the Old Covenant saints. Those believers who had faith in God, the law was a joy to them. It was a lamp to their feet, a light to their path, and God forgave their sins, even intentional sins. David experienced that. He sinned horrendously, and God forgave him, but that wasn't in the law. There's no law you can read in the law given that said this is when you get forgiveness. No, In the words, there was no forgiveness. There was no room of forgiveness. That was their covenant. They had to live with this tension of the grace of God they were experiencing. David could write beautiful psalms about experiencing that forgiveness. That tension they experienced, that was the grace, but the severity of their law, which had no mercy. And they had that tension, and they had to live with that tension because that wouldn't be resolved until the new covenant. In the new covenant, that would find resolution, but they had an incomplete, imperfect covenant. So even with that joy, there was oppression. David was confused at the death of Uzzah. They could not come into God's presence. Only Moses could. And even those later who'd be sanctified, they had to have special garments and they had to be washed in a special way. And even they could only come into God's presence partially and to some degree. You could only go into the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was the darkest room, way in the back. It was oppressive. It was gloomy. It was all mixed in this old covenant. And it was terrifying. Verse 21 says, indeed, it was so terrifying that was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It's not clear what the writer is referencing here. There's no direct reference in the Bible where we have those weird words from Moses. But this is the Holy Spirit directed this writer to write these words. We can take this at face value, and certainly it's very understandable. Moses going into the presence of God with all of that was, I tremble with fear. The Greek word there is phobaros. And this writer, now that you hear that phobia word, that's your normal Greek word for fear. But this phobaros is used uniquely by the writer of Hebrews, this form of that fear word. And he's using it twice. He's used it twice in Hebrews already in chapter 10. In verse 27, he used that word this way. But a fearful, that's the word, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then again in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a fearful, that's the same phobaros word, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the word. The writer uses it to describe the terrifying reality of entering into the presence of God on our own. It is fearful. It is terrifying. And Moses was terrified. Moses and Aaron served as mediators. They spoke for God. And then the priesthood would speak for God. They would be mediators. But even Moses was terrified. I mean, he was the highest mediator. I mean, none of the other prophets ever lived up to him, shining with the face of God, speaking to God face to face. But he was terrified. Because for sinners to enter into God's presence is destruction. It's overwhelming. It's oppressive. It's horror. So please hear this. If you have some belief that you can enter into God's presence on your own and be okay, that you're good enough, we look to Mount Sinai. That's what it's like. Their mediator wasn't good enough. The symbols didn't remove the stain of sin. That blood couldn't wash people clean. Your goodness is not good enough. My goodness is not good enough. God's absolute holiness cannot bear any hint of sin. So for us to walk in the presence of God as we are, that's hell. That oppression, that gloom, that noise, see, that's a foretaste of what would it be like to experience God with none of his love. It's just experience his presence with your sin. And it's destruction, it's oppression, it's terror and gloom forever. God's wrath unloosed on our sin, God's righteous hatred for our evil deeds as we hurt each other, as we hurt ourselves, as we bespoil his good creation and dishonor him and offend him. The mountain of law is our endeavor to make ourselves right with God. So for the old covenant saints, this was their way of faith. This was their covenant. And if they in faith obeyed it and believed God, this was a joy to them. This was how God was leading them in righteousness. But the covenant itself could never save them. That you could never keep it well enough to be perfect. And it served, that's why it served as a stumbling block to the Jews, because they looked to the law as if that law could make them righteous. They stopped looking at the reality of God, and they stopped seeing that the law could never actually do that. It was impossible for the law to make them righteous. And so they started believing the lie, and they started adding laws. But see, that's the danger. That's the danger for us. If we look at each other and ourselves, we can delude ourselves into thinking we're okay. But when we see the reality of God, that delusion is blasted away. There's an overwhelming, oppressive terror of standing before God in our sin. But if you're in Jesus, we don't come that way. I mean, we can all just stand up and say hallelujah to what we just listened to. We do not come to God that way. We don't go to that mountain. There's a better way that has been open to you, and it's open to all who will humble themselves and come to God through the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the second mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain of grace. Look at verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Everything is different in these two mountains. The God is the same, so he doesn't change. But the covenant is different. It is vastly better. It is perfect, and we can come into God's presence free with joy because sin, the thing that caused the problem, has been dealt with. Paul makes this similar contrast in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, he talks about Mount Sinai and the New Jerusalem. Now, Hagar is in Mount Sinai, he says, in Arabia. She corresponds with present earthly Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, and she is our mother. He brings that all to the end of verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slaves, but we are the free woman. We're free. We've been set free from sin. So Mount Sinai represents the earthly present Jerusalem where we're slaves. But there's a truer, a better Jerusalem for us, the heavenly Jerusalem. So let's think of that location. How does he talk about that? He uses three terms: Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And we're not going to try to parse those. He's saying the same thing, but different words. The book of Revelation is filled with this language. Listen to some of these. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 21, 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city, street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light, or light of lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You feel the difference. This place of God's special presence, this city of God, the New Jerusalem, this is a place of light, of joy, of holiness. This doesn't mean we need to be less holy than the Old Testament saints, right? We're going not to the symbols, but to the very presence of this awesome and holy God. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We must be perfect. We need a holiness that is suitable for his presence. It would seem that his presence would be even more horrible. We're going right into his presence. If it's that scary to get into the symbols, but wouldn't it be more scary to be in his actual presence? But it's not. Notice in the book of Revelation, there's no gloom in that city. There's no night. There's fellowship with the Lamb. When the city comes down, it's the picture of intimate marriage. There's a river of life flowing into all of the people. There's no light or sun because the radiance of the glory of God is so bright that there will be light forever. It's the exact opposite of that gloom. The exact opposite of that darkness, that is what we're being called into. That is what we go into the very presence of the holy God with no sin. And so let's look through these inhabitants as we come into that wonderful presence. The majority of these verses are listing these inhabitants. And the first one is the innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're the host of God. in the presence of God. God is surrounded by uncountable numbers, myriads and myriads of rejoicing angels. Now, we have to wrestle with some words here. This is actually very important. So we have to do some talking about words. And so I need you to keep your Bible thinking hat on. We would be thinking Bible readers, so don't check out. It's important to use multiple translations, because when you do, you start finding an issue and you can dig into what the problem is. So if you have the King James, New King James, or New American Standards, what I just read didn't sound quite like what you have. The end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23 sounds a little different. You have something like, to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. Something like that, right? Well, the underlying Greek is the same. So we don't have a manuscript problem. It's not like what is the right word. We have the word. There's a punctuation question, but the issue really is to do, what do we do with the word panagris, which is a Greek word? How should we translate that word panagris? That's the word. The definition, Lo Nida, the lexicon, and I checked various lexicons to make sure I wasn't being wrong here. That word means a gathering for happy, joyous festivity, celebration, festivity, joyous festival. In the Septuagint, the same word is used a few times, not every time, but a few times for the feasts of God. So it's a feasting, celebrating language. That's what the word is. So literally, verse 22 and into verse 23 reads this way, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels, joyous festival, that's dative, so it's like to or in, so myriad of angels in joyous festival, and ecclesia, the ecclesia of the firstborn. You'll notice that and word. You hear that and repeated? It's broken up by these ands. This group, and. That breaks up the list. So there's no grammatical reason or theological reason or even definitional reason to take that joyful festival gathering and not apply it to the angels. That's the group it's applied to. It's angels in festal gathering. But what's worse, and usually I think all these translations are great, but the New American Standard and the New King James, that's a bad translation. Why is that bad? To translate joyful festal gathering and as general assembly is like calling Mardi Gras a gathering. Is that what it is? Does that mean, is it technically true? People gather together? Yes. Does it absolutely miss the meaning? Yes. It is a gathering of people. Yeah. Isn't that dull? Isn't that boring? The word used is festal gathering, rejoicing gathering, festival gathering. You're missing the meaning. And so, yeah, it's technically accurate, but you miss the contrast. You have a whole bunch of angels gathered at General Assembly. Well, that sounds like a Presbyterian getting together and talking about doctrine. That's not what we're doing. And that's great. I mean, that's fine to have a General Assembly, but that's just not what's in view here. What a dull description of the joy of the presence of Jesus without sin. And that, I think, is the crux of the contrast. There's terror on one side, and there's celebration on the other. The festal gathering is a time of rejoicing. Not silly, not immoral, certainly, but it's rejoicing with great joy in God, celebrating God in the victory of Jesus Christ. The scrolls have been opened. The sin is death. Sin and death are done. I called us to worship this morning from Revelation 5. I looked and I heard the sound of the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of the many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you hear that and you sound dull, you're listening wrong. That's a rejoicing glory. The seals are opening. The end has come. The death is over. If we're not rejoicing, then we are not there. It's rejoicing worship. Contrast that with the events of Sinai. Overwhelmed, terrified, darkness, and gloom. Here in the city of God, in the presence of God, there is no room for gloom. There's no room for darkness. There's only rejoicing. And that leads us to the second persons, the people there. We get a part, the saints made perfect. So it's not just angels in this festal gathering. That festal gathering is the location of all these people, the saints made perfect. Now, the group is listed twice, and I don't know why. If you have an idea, come and tell me. I have no idea why he lists it twice. But I think they're the same. It's the church or the assembly. That's the ecclesia word. So the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's what the church is. We're the assembly of Christ enrolled in heaven. We're on the roll up and yonder, right? We're on the roll. But also, we're the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are both referring to God's people made perfect. This is the true and perfect church, the bride of Christ, complete and beautiful. This is the cloud of witnesses from verse 1 that surrounds us, those who have been raised up with Christ when he returns in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the whole body of Christ as we join with them, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, where there's no more sin and there's no more struggle. Where Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, will bring you to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to do that. He's going to make us holy enough to be in God's holy presence and rejoice. That's what's in view on the day of Christ. We are all made perfect in Jesus. All of God's people, complete in their holiness, perfect in righteousness, standing and rejoicing before God, their Father. We read earlier in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's nothing accursed. That means all those who rebelled against God are not able to enter, but that also means all of our sin is gone. Do you remember when Moses asked to see God? He said, let me see you. God said, you can't see me. You would die. But you see a little bit of my backside, a little bit of my glory. And he puts his hand over Moses in the cleft of the rock, just a little bit. But look at the language of Revelation 22. We see his face. They will see his face. Do you understand the magnitude of those words? In all of history, if you see God, you're dead. You cannot stand. We are not holy enough. But in Jesus Christ, we're made perfect, and we can celebrate seeing the face of God. I cannot imagine what I will be like to be made able to see his face. I can't imagine it. It's glory beyond imagining. But that's the way. That's what's in view here. There will be no more sin. God's people rejoicing in the presence of God. As Paul is overwhelmed at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, remember that? When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal, that which dies, puts on immortality, that which cannot die, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the hallelujah. Death is defeated. And we are made perfect, the saints gathered with the innumerable angels, rejoicing in this holy God, rejoicing in their perfection in the presence of the third person we find, God, the judge of all. Now, why is God referred to as judge here? Now, certainly, of course, he is judge. Duh, I understand that. But why does he use that? Why is he emphasizing that? Couldn't he say God, the king of all, the ruler of all, the king of kings, lord of lords? The Lord of the hosts. We just talked about their angels. But no, he focuses on God, the judge of all. I think this focus is keeping our understanding on the critical point of the distinction. There is a judge with whom you have to do, an unavoidable judge. God is a judge of all. And on our own, we are guilty. And that is a horror. The horror of Sinai was to push us into the grace of God, to push us into, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. The new covenant makes that clear. If we enter God's presence on our own, we are guilty. But the language of the New Testament is we get to enter into God's presence with welcome and reward, and he is the one who's judging us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, he's making a right judgment, saying, you get a crown of righteousness. He will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. The righteous judge looks at you and looks at me if I'm in Christ and says, you deserve a reward Welcome into the inheritance. Welcome into the kingdom. Welcome into your beloved. How can we be rewarded rightly and enter into that festal gathering? That's the distinction. In the presence of God, the holy judge at Mount Sinai, there was dread. In the old covenant, that only could function as a tutor, pointing partially to our relationship with God. We enter into the presence of the holy God. We stand before his judgment because we have a better mediator. We stand perfect in Jesus Christ. So the holy, righteous judge looks at us, looks at you, and says righteously, rightly, correctly, innocent. He looks at you and says, well done. He says, enter into your reward because of the fourth person that we find on our list, the perfect mediator. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the foundation of the difference. We have a better mediator. We are no longer part of the earthly kingdom. We belong with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is one of the main points of Hebrews. He has several times he's mentioned some of these this contrast. Back in chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's better. He is better. It's a better covenant, a better mediator. The old was insufficient. What the old could not do, Jesus did for all who believe on him. He completed our salvation. He makes us right with God so we can enter into his presence with singing, with joy and rejoicing. But the writer brings up the issue of blood, and he brings up Abel again. You remember Abel? He was in chapter 11 in the beginning of that section. He talks about blood speaking. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 4, in that list of the faithful, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He was still speaking. And our text here says that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood cry out for? Justice was needed. A wrong had been done, so his blood cried out, do justice! Bring vengeance! What does the blood of Christ cry out for? The sprinkled blood of Christ, that covenant language of Christ, Christ's blood speaks of justice met, of salvation accomplished, of sin washed away. The blood of Christ is better. Where justice is needed, justice is found. There's mercy and justice meet in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He makes us holy because of his blood. He says, you're mine. I put my blood on you and you're mine. You're holy. You're sanctified. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways of the ways you inherited from your forefathers, who we are in sin, not with perishable things, not with worthless things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. We've been ransomed, purchased for God. Romans 3:23-26, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're justified. We're sanctified, we're redeemed, we're justified because of the blood of Jesus. So it all comes together. All the tension is resolved in Jesus Christ. God's wrath and justice meet. God's grace in Jesus Christ so that he can be just and the justifier. He is both in Jesus Christ. It's all met. And so it's all dealt with. It's all done and gone. This is the whole distinction. We can enter into the heavenly city, the mountain of grace, because Jesus made a way. He paid for our sins and he has made us righteous. So we are holy in Christ, righteous in Christ, perfect in Christ. In Christ, you have the right to be called children of God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, God would be unjust to say any of the people who believe in Jesus are not his children. God would be unjust to say, no, you must go to hell and pay for your own sins. It's all paid for. We have the right, the legal, moral right to be called children of God. That is who you are in Jesus Christ. And this is infinitely better than the gloom and terror of the old covenant. So we can rejoice. Well, what application can we make here with this? Well, first, believe it. Do you believe this? If you've never believed this, come today to believe in Jesus Christ. If church for you has been something you go through the motions for, then come today to the living God through Jesus Christ. Not through your own works, if that's been your habit, but humble yourself and come and rest in the finished work of Jesus. He died for all who would believe on him, for you if you will repent. But this word is intended for the church. He's written to the believers and these Hebrews believers. So he intended to you. And so how do you apply this? If you're a believer, and I trust most all of you are, I know all of you, we're believing in Jesus. How do we apply this? It's reminding us of what is true, that we don't come to God through the mountain of law, so don't go back to trying to earn your way right with God. You cannot. You come to God through the mountain of grace, and through that you can live your whole life for him. You come to God through the ocean of his love in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Do you believe it? So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how do we apply this glorious truth? Set your minds on things above and live like it. There is your home, Christian, not here. There is your life, Christian, not here. So set your minds on those things so that you are liberated, because you are free in Christ, to live for Jesus wholeheartedly now. You don't have to get your own. You have it all in Jesus. So live for him, for his glory. Give yourself to representing him as well as you can in this life, loving each other, speaking truth, building each other's up, loving your neighbors, sharing the gospel, doing good and encouraging each other. Live for what will last, because you have everything in Jesus. So how are you going to apply this today? Do you believe it? And if you believe it, will you live like it? We have everything in Jesus. So let's believe this and let's live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. We love your word. We love your Bible. We thank you that you've given us this truth. We thank you that you are so perfectly holy, because that is right. It is right for you to be perfect. It is right for you to be there, for there to be no hint of sin possible in your presence, because that is good. And we thank you. We rejoice. We are overwhelmed by the reality that through Jesus Christ we can enter in. We who know our own sin, we know our own hearts, and we know the wonder that we can be loved by you, that we can be at peace with you, that we can rejoice in your presence. And Lord God, would you help us to believe that so much that all of this world grows strangely dim. All the struggles, all the fights, all the emotional turmoil, would you free us more and more to live wholeheartedly for you, running as hard as we can, helping each other along for your glory. We love you. We trust you. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.